Well, this morning we're beginning a new series, and it is looking at the subject of Christian graces and virtues. Christian graces and virtues. This morning, the general sort of title to go with that is our conduct. And we see this as listed there in 1 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, Paul tells Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct. Well, we could have begun with any of those different terms there, in truth. We could have begun with other terms besides those. We're going to begin with that, a general term, conduct. And it is by way of a review of ourselves, a time to take stock, time to review. Time to think, time to ponder. We have, do we not, and I'm so encouraged in this, a fellowship that people who visit us say is warm. We are a warm fellowship. And that by no way of boasting there for ourselves, but that is the testimony. And I've been here now enough years to be able to say there must be something in it, therefore, that we are a warm fellowship. And there is so much there to be thankful in, something very valuable. And yesterday, the prayer meeting that we had, if you were able to be there, I know some of you couldn't make it, but your heart was very much with us in what we were doing, engaged in prayer, feeling the burden that we feel, the fruitlessness of much of our evangelistic endeavor. But we were there to pray, and there was an urgency and life and a zeal for the honor of God's name. That is excellent, and that is wonderful. And I like to think as well that we're able to make room for each other. On some things we differ, don't we? Different aspects of doctrine there that we come to different conclusions on. But we value freedom of conscience, non-conformist church. And we hope to live up to that. That there's room there, well, on essentials, that's a different story. But on other matters there, where there is difference among Christian people, well, there is room. We're non-conformists. We value the place of freedom of conscience. But we also want, don't we, and to keep ourselves up to the mark when it comes to things to do with Christian conduct. Graces, virtues, things that pertain very much, if you like, the bread and butter of the Christian life. Our behavior, our conformity, or lack of it, to Christ. Christ-likeness, holiness, a call to these things, fundamental things, absolutely essential things, where we live out our convictions before our work colleagues, before each other here in the church, before neighbours, the community at large, in our families, or when we're just plain on our own, and where we still carry ourselves in our deportment and our behavior in accordance with what we know to be Christian graces, Christian virtues. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 is a helpful starting place in a way. For Paul, though he is talking here to Timothy, and therefore to a minister of the gospel, which he was, work that he's got to do there, he goes on to explain in that fourth chapter, preaching and teaching and speaking forth the great doctrines of the faith. But what is to apply to him, we could also extend it and apply it to ourselves, all of us, whoever we are, whatever place that we occupy within the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, that we ourselves will pay attention to the kinds of examples that we're held up here for emulation, that Timothy himself to be an example, in what? Well, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, these following weeks, and I guess on into the new year, we'll be considering something of this. So my first heading, good conduct. Good conduct. Paul's conduct, Timothy's conduct, your conduct, my conduct. How is that to be? Well, this talks, doesn't it, about overall, our behavior, looking at it in the round. What is it communicating? What is the general kind of drift of your life and of my life communicating? What does it convey to others about what life's purpose is? Or what is important to us as to what are the great issues of life and indeed of eternity? Our conduct. What is it giving off? What kind of statement, what kind of message is it conveying? Day in and day out. Not just for one day, like on Sunday, for instance, when we're here in the Church of Jesus Christ, but every day. If we were to look across the whole run of the week and then mount that up to a month and then compile together years' worth of analysis of data, what would they say about us? What would our overall conduct communicate? This is what we're looking at here. Not a flash in the pan, but that steady progress, purpose of life. Another word that is used, and we've had this word very much in our thinking last Thursday at Bible study, is walk. What is your walk? And that again is a word that Scripture often uses there to describe our overall conduct, the trajectory of our life. What is our walk? Well, it may be that we'll wander a bit here and there, but basically, still, there is a discernible trend, a direction of travel. It's either going slightly upwards, maybe, or maybe slightly downwards, or if we will, flatlining, which isn't saying too much that is positive about us if that is the case. No, because the walk should be communicating progress, a movement towards certain truths, certain things, a movement away from other things. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which we were looking at on Thursday just, about us, if we're Christians today, that is, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And to say according to the Spirit doesn't mean that we are, I don't know, just sort of spontaneous, slightly eccentric people who might, just on a whim, suddenly take themselves off here or take themselves off there. No, it means that we are sober-minded people, and we are Ten Commandment people, and we are loyal to the truth of God, that kind of people. Because walking according to the flesh is not to walk according to the law of God. That is walking in a different way. And that is not the fact of a Christian, or it shouldn't be. Or Romans 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ, the things of God. And as we were reminding ourselves last week, God's law, therefore, that is supremely of God, that is supremely of Christ. And therefore we would have no other God. And we would have God not described in false ways or his name taken lightly and foolishly spoken of. We'd honour this day and jealously guard our meetings and being able to come and our desire to progress in the faith on this day. Or Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Let the conduct of your life, let the whole direction and drift of it speak about your love for Christian doctrine and truth and what is pleasing to God and the kinds of characteristics of life from behavior that are Christ-like. Walk in that way. And Paul elsewhere in another letter that he sends later on to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, talks about, I'm talking personally here, about my manner of life. My manner of life are my habits and my customs. What are the habitual ways with me and my life and how I deal with situations, how I deal with people, how I deal with myself? Conduct. This overall, overarching concept to do with our behavior. So we have to ask ourselves, what would people conclude about you and about me from our behavior, from how we live, the kinds of things we think about, talk about, what constantly perhaps is there, what is held before us by way of our affections and what we are drawn to. If somebody was looking in and making a judgment, what would they say? What would they conclude? And would it be that we are walking according to the Spirit, therefore, or according to the flesh? Are our minds set upon the things of the Spirit or on the things of the flesh, of this world and this world only? So, good conduct. Now, my second heading is this. You can't separate theology and life. You can't separate theology and life, or theology and conduct. Doctrine. Well, doctrine is of vital importance. But doctrine, what we say, for instance, about God, how we describe him, what we say about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, what we say about ourselves, what we are by nature, what we say about the church and her character and her privileges, the end of time, what will happen then, these great themes can never be divorced from how we live, how we conduct ourselves. We are to pass in both these tests. The pass mark that we need has to be both in theology, if you like, the truth that we hold to, the things that we believe, but also in how we then behave, our conduct. You know, some examinations there, well, if you don't do so well in that particular section, never mind, you're good in this area, that will kind of drag your marks upwards rather than drag them downwards. You'll still get an overall pass. No, doesn't work like that. Fail in one of these key areas of conduct, that's overall failure. You can't have good doctrine, however good it may be, if it's allied with bad conduct, bad behavior, in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And this isn't arguing here for perfection. None of us can render perfection. But it is arguing here for a general direction that we are pulling towards, that we are pushing back sin and pulling against the tug of the world. That is where we're going. And though we may have still a weight of sin entangling us, the direction of travel, our trend is still towards the Bible, towards the things of Christ, towards eternity. You can't separate what we think, what truths we hold dear about God, with then how we go on to conduct ourselves. Well, the truth we know is very important. And here, straight away, Paul comes to it when he addresses Timothy. Till I come, give attention, he says in verse 13, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Scripture, as we would now call it, the completed canon of Scripture. And Timothy there, as a preacher, he's not to neglect the gift that is in you, that there in a supernatural sense, by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That included Paul's hands, the hands of an apostle. Those are the hands there that made possible that gift of prophecy for Timothy. Doctrine, teaching, truth, the truth about Jesus Christ. I must ask today, we're going to talk, yes, that you can't have this doctrine without a life that conforms to it. But have you grasped the truth yet? Is that truth, truth that you have understood, assimilated, and correctly responded to? Great truths. We were talking there, weren't we, about those who struggle to assemble together the kind of bigger picture of life when they're depriving themselves of some of the key parts of it and don't have the overall plan before them to make sense of the details. Tragic. But that might be you today, that you, in effect, have cast away the Bible, walked away from its truth, looked down on it as something perhaps rather childish or rather stupid, and something it belonged to a bygone age, but surely can't say anything to us today in the year 2014. Oh, we assert against that. No, don't make that mistake. I plead with you, don't make that mistake. Consider these things. These things here make perfect sense. They make sense of our world, and they make sense of us and all our contradictory ways and our sinfulness and perversity and stubbornness
and our disinclination to believe in God. It explains that, actually.
And it labels it all under the heading of sin, part of the sinful nature. That for which Jesus Christ came. He's the centre of our doctrine, you see. Jesus Christ, that's why he came. He came to be able to deliver people from such a state and from such an awful condition and from being in a place where we're ripe for judgment. And there's the fact of it, when our behaviour and our conduct there is far beneath, judged on those moral terms, far beneath the glory of God. But he came that the righteous requirements of the law might there be fulfilled in him, that he by his perfect living and perfect conduct and absolute beholdenness to God's law should be able to deliver people who are still under that law and are going to be condemned by that law. It requires of us absolute perfection, no covetousness, no jealousy, no bitterness, no anger without good ground, no kind of foolishness or perversity or manipulation. Oh, dear friends, we're ruled out, but he is ruled in. And Christ lived such a pure life, gave up that life on the cross, died in the place of those who face else the judgment of God, judged in our place. He who was determined in himself that he would bear the sin of his people, carry it completely away, and bring them now peace with heaven, and justification, and God's verdict upon them now, that they are regarded righteous and blameless in his sight. Truth. That's what we go by way of exhortation here. This is what we're often giving attention to in our reading. Do you know these things yourself? Do you have a personal knowledge of Christ's saving work? Has it been there within your heart to seek salvation, forgiveness, and pardon of Christ? It's vital. It's vital. Nothing else that is going to be said on conduct will really have any huge relevance in one sense until this whole matter is resolved in your heart, in your soul, that you are now Christ's, and are a follower of him and a disciple of him, and that it is now a changed nature that you bring to the table, a new person, because it has now been renewed in Christ. So there is a need of the truth. Oh, we need to be sure of these things. Cross, about resurrection, about Christ as the judge, living now forever in heaven above, coming one day, judge the living and the dead. He who was in himself man and God, bringing together both those natures in one person. These are the things that are the very substance of the Christian faith. You can't omit them, you can't neglect them, you can't strive for some holiness or perfection of life without these things. So, doctrine, truth. But our living, our conduct, coming back to that, must not deny the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul comments there about some who profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's not a good testimony, is it? They profess to know him. They profess to have some connection with his truth, may be able to verbalize that truth quite adequately. But then what happens? Their works deny him. Their behavior. Oh, there's something quite repellent about them. Their attitude and the way they behave and their immorality and the abominable things that they do and their disobedience. They're not interested in obeying God. Interested in following his law. There's some other agenda that's working in their hearts. And so there is the warning given to us. You can't divorce the living, the conduct, from the doctrine. We can't say, well, I'll specialize in this, but not in that. Oh, you need to hold fast to both. Both of them held together there at once. You see, there's been tragedy in the past, perhaps more in the past than today, but maybe it's still the case in places, but of churches that are preaching stations. Preaching stations. People come and they hear the preaching. They may like it or they may comment on it in some way. Or they may sit there sort of critically assessing it, you know. But they're not really mindful about the conduct that they should live. They're not accountable. They're not regularly in attendance. They perhaps flit around in different places. And so their life, sometimes their life can be quite odd, and their behaviour can be quite odd. Such people as do these sorts of things. But that's a tragedy, that a church should be in such a situation, that people are not accountable, and their conduct, can be abominable, disobedient, disqualifying them from every good work. But then more locally, and bringing it down to a personal level, what a tragedy it is if there's good doctrine but bad conduct. If there's foolishness, or even immorality. If there is arrogance, and pride, and all such things as may create discord there, aggressiveness, and manners of living and conduct that don't speak up how Christ lived when he was upon the earth. Of worldliness, just making all of these statements, but actually it's pretty evident that the whole direction of life is building something in the here and the now. Not reckoning really on judgment and what's going to be important then, but thinking what's important now to me and building according to this. People, when they talk, someone hears them and reflects upon them, sometimes in the media, that their whole relationship with God is what's convenient for me. Inasmuch as my relationship with God doesn't get in the way of how I want to live, well then so far, I will admit him and I will speak of him and I will live according to him. But when this conflicts with me and I find that this rubs against me, then at that point, I'll change. I'll say I still have a relationship with God. Oh, yes, I'll have my cake and eat it. But what I say and how I behave will, if necessary, go against the Bible. Oh, that is awful. There's such situations as that. An orthodox creed, at least in some regards, but totally unorthodox behaviour. Oh, you can't separate these two things out. Good doctrine and bad behaviour. No value whatsoever. No value whatsoever, any more than a measure, at least outwardly, of good behaviour, but bad doctrine. Not believing in Christ, not believing in him being the only way to God, not believing that you need to have him and him alone for salvation, and that believing in his blood is absolutely key to the whole thing. No, to deny, say, his resurrection, to deny him, and then to assert that oneself, one's in good standing with God, no, not so. However good, mild-mannered we might be, however obedient to the customs of our society we might be, at least in our own eyes and the eyes of others, I'm afraid it doesn't cut any way there with God. So, you can't divorce the two. You need truth, but you need the behaviour, the conduct that goes with it. So now my third and final heading. A high view of God and good conduct. A high view of God. We have to have a very high view of God. God is, after all, a God of glory. A God of glory. Of infinite light and purity. Infinite majesty. Infinite holiness. Infinite righteousness. And he demands of us, and the whole subject demands of us, that we treat him with the utmost seriousness and the utmost respect. The utmost seriousness and the utmost respect. And so in amongst those things there, which we can say immediately, is that we will be putting first both God and his word, the Bible. God. We will think of God first. What does God think of this? How will this appear to him? How does my behaviour or my thinking, how is that if I refer it to him and what I know about him that the Bible tells me? How does it stand? Bible first, God first. Not those things that preachers there sometimes have their hobby horses or whatever else there, no. What does Scripture in the round talk there? What is that saying to us about God and how we should respond to him? And I suggest it shows us that we treat him with the utmost respect and the utmost seriousness, that he is indeed a great and glorious being. Also this, that as we assert that of God and speak of him in these high terms, it also means that we speak of him as in some ways they're quite unknowable, quite unknowable. That there are plans and purposes, and we thought a little bit about these some weeks back, but there are plans and purposes. There are things that he will do, things that he will accomplish according to his will, that we will simply not understand fully. That we will know that we are down here and he is up there. And that there is still, though we find in Christ, sin forgiven. We are his friends. We receive fellowship with him. And these things here are the very bedrock of our life and security. But even when all is said and done, there are things that he will do with us and in other people and in our villages and towns and in our cities and workplaces where we will be quite perplexed, quite perplexed. And he didn't tell us this in advance, that he would do this. And he didn't inform us that this is exactly why I'm doing this now, but that we'll have to remain content with the fact that he does know best, that he is the wisest of all, that he is above us there, and there will be things that he does. Think of ourselves individually, personally there, perhaps sicknesses and difficulties and hindrances and battles that we find ourselves constantly having to fight. And we may feel, oh, what is this achieving? What purpose is this serving? And it may be quite baffling to us and perplexing to us. And our besetting sins, we keep coming back to some of those. And we feel, why this? Why have I not made progress as I should here? There we are, a little bit in Romans chapter 7. And oh, wretched man that I am. And God will have there, not necessarily an answer, just readily written out for us here, or some Bible verse that automatically speaks to us there. It may be that that which he asserts of himself in the Bible as a high, lofty one, enthroned in glory above, is in and of itself the only answer that we have, that he is the one who knows best, and that he has things where he says access denied. There are various encrypted files that he has. You can't come in. They're not for you to peruse or to fully understand. I'm not showing you all of the detailed working here. This is not for you, not in your domain, not in your province. Though I may love my people, and though I confer upon them huge privileges and sonship and adoption, there are still things that are things that you won't know about, and areas of my dealings where I will be to you, in a sense, unknowable, distant from you, and doing things that are well beyond you. You see, so much goes wrong in the evangelical world, where in a way people think they have answers to the questions, to which there are, in a sense, no ready answers. And people there are trying to make God manageable and predictable, even controllable, that we can somehow get a handle on him, that if we think in this particular way, then God automatically will just do lots of nice things for us, and he'll never do any of these things that are a bit puzzling and leave us a little bit shocked and a little bit amazed and a little bit astonished. It doesn't say that in the Bible. And those who teach such things, I suggest, are in error. That if they are suggesting to us there that we can make God manageable and manipulable, and in some way conformable and make him more comfortable to be with, then he will always defy our expectations. And others who assert that actually he's not so glorious, that his demands and his expectations and his requirements are a lot less. That really the whole thing has changed now, and well, since Jesus Christ came, live as you like. You don't have to be too worried about that. You don't have to think too deeply about those things. Just be carefree and just get on with things. And people will say sometimes, that's living in the spirit. We're not law people. We don't follow these requirements and behavior instructions. We're not too worried about that. Oh, dear friends, so much I fear in the church today at large is infecting thinking with precisely some of those mistakes. His glory is collapsing. And the high view in which God should be held is brought down. And the expectation upon our conduct and our behaviour and the sorts of attitudes that we should cultivate, we let ourselves off the hook and become careless, a little less than God would have us to be. So some final thoughts regarding this. A high view of God cultivates respect for him. Psalm 111, verses 2 to 3. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. That's a high view of God, isn't it, there? That's a high view. That's asserting great things about him. And in the psalmist there, we can detect, can't we, his respect, the whole way in which he honors this great God and considers his works and marvels at these things. Respect. And that will affect how we pray, and that will affect worship. It'll actually make it worship rather than singing, rather than some other activity. That kind of framework, that kind of surrounding to it will make it truly worship in spirit and in truth. Sense of the glory of God, that his work is honorable and glorious. It will remove pride. It will avoid pride. Pride. And there is the besetting sin of humanity if ever there was one. Pride. Self-importance, a know-it-all attitude. No, it reminds us of our sense of need. It reminds us that we are very dependent people, that we can't dispense with the Lord and his word. We can't live in some autonomous sphere of self-determination. We are constantly going to find that our plans fall apart, that we're ever thrown again into a state of perplexity, a state of admitting our ignorance. It avoids pride. We look upwards. We can see to God his greatness and his glory. It stimulates faith. It stimulates faith that we have to trust him. We have to follow where we're not quite sure where this is going to lead. Peter, when he met the risen Lord by the Sea of Galilee, and he was very concerned to know what was to happen to John. What about this man? The Lord takes Peter's mind off of John. No, what is it to you, whether he should remain until I come back? You follow me. Worry about all these others here and what may be happening there or happening here. What about you? Follow me. We are to have faith. Not having all the answers to all the questions that we might have, but to follow him, that God will work it all out. And so we assert very firmly in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28 these very well-known words. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, we assert that. Faith, this great God, well, the work he does may be strange to us at times and hugely perplexing, but he's working out things for good. There is an end in view, and it will all fit in with his character. There will be an awareness of our position of need then. But it engenders good conduct, this high view of Scripture, because it's from a position of safety. We know if we're in Christ Jesus, we're protected forevermore. We are able then to respond to him wherever we are with gratitude and even a measure of rejoicing. We can cast away sin, reform our behaviour from a position of strength. And we've been thinking about this on our Thursday evenings as well, because we have so much to be grateful to God for, haven't we? So much. If you're a Christian today, the gift of salvation, pardon, heaven's now approval of us, acceptance of us, that in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. What a source of joy that is. Everything then from a position of safety when we have a high view of the glory of God and a position of dependence where we can acknowledge our creatureliness, where we can not feel comfortable or at ease or as if everything is signed and sealed, all is sewn up, nothing much more for us to do. God may upset our plans, that we may have then to walk more closely with him, more humbly with him, to learn to trust when things about us are a little dark and a little uncertain. And it maintains for us the constant awareness that there is a judgment to come, that there is a judgment to come, and that judgment will also be applied to us. Well, yes, we're glad that hell is no longer the destination that was the destination actually of our choice before. No, we will see that that is lifted from us, but we will also see that our works will be investigated and looked upon, and we would not come before him empty of anything, devoid of good conduct, that our walk was actually very often confusing, that it looked at times very much to be in the flesh rather than in the spirit. No, we would not be generous to ourselves regarding the matter of sin, but we would repent rather of it, repent of bad conduct, and repent of walking according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. A high view of God. How great is the God whom you serve? How great is the one that you may have pledged yourself to follow? Does he occupy everything, if you like? Does he exercise that kind of authority? Is his word law, as I have been suggesting here? So, Christian graces and virtues. Good conduct. We look for that. Good doctrine, good conduct should go together. Perish the thought that we can think we can divorce either one from the other. No, both. But a good view, a proper view, a right estimate of God will actually help our conduct and lead us away from some of the sad and tragic mistakes that are being made in many churches, I fear, today. So we begin this new series. God willing, we'll continue it next week. Amen.